Moments after the Super Bowl was over, Kurt Warner, the winning quarterback and most valuable player of the game, was standing on the podium in front of thousands of people there at the Atlanta Stadium and in front of hundreds of millions of people who were watching in around the world. And he lifted his finger skyward and in front of all of these people said, "Thank you, Jesus." By the media reaction the next day, you would have thought that he had said, "Death to reporters!" I have never in my life heard such a visceral, angry reaction to someone making a word of praise in front of all of those people. Now, I don't know Kurt Warner, and I don't know anything about his religious background or his theological persuasions. And I'm not even certain that that's necessarily the best forum to try to evangelize. But any of us who have watched football games and have been spectators at sports events know that far worse things have been said on the football field, and you never hear anybody say anything about that. And I asked myself, what is it that would cause such an angry, visceral response to somebody simply saying thank you to the one that he thought must have helped him in his young career? And it strikes me that the reason why that is the case is because people don't like the idea that Christians assert that they know God in a way that is unique and special and intimate from the rest of the world. To openly say, "I know Him. He is my God. I am His child. I belong to Him," gets people upset and bothered. Melanie's father brought me a transcript yesterday, and I meant to bring it with you and read portions of it. But in this transcript, which I think happened on New Year's Eve night, Larry King on CNN had several very well-known religious leaders with him on his program. One was the Anglican Archbishop of South America, or South Africa, pardon me, Bishop Desmond Tutu. The other was the president of the Mormon Church, and the third was Robert Shuler, pastor of the Crystal Cathedral. And in this interview, what was striking about this was the degree to which none of these leaders wanted to assert anything unique about Christianity. Larry King is a Jewish man who is a professed atheist. He is married to a woman who is Mormon. And Robert Shuler at one point in the interview said, "Larry, your child is going to grow up well because he has two parents from two positive faiths." This ostensibly from a man who has taken ordination vows to uphold the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, let's face the facts, friends. We are living in a pluralistic society where everything, every religious claim is considered valid except the religious claim that your truth is the truth. And to say that you know God when you once didn't know God, and that the only way to know Him is through the work and person of His Son, Jesus Christ, is to get you in hot water with a lot of people. But my friends, that's precisely what the Bible teaches. It sounds arrogant, it sounds mean, it upsets people, but the fact of the matter is, if you are going to claim to know God, you are going to have to know Him in the only way that He reveals Himself, namely His Son who is displayed to us on the pages of Scripture. In that same little article that Dad brought, the press secretary, or one of the press representatives for the president, who is Southern Baptist, was asked what the president's reaction was to the Southern Baptists who now say that it is very important for them to pray for the conversions of Jews and Muslims. And this man essentially said that if you pray for anybody else's conversion to your faith, you are engaging in religious hatred. His words, not mine. It's remarkable, isn't it? If you pray for another person to be converted, you really hate them, is what he was saying. People don't like the ideas that Christians think they know God intimately. And yet that is exactly the third promise of the new covenant. No more will every man teach his neighbor saying, "Know the Lord." For they, that is those in this new covenant, will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For those of you who are not regular attenders to our church, we are doing a thematic study in the Scriptures of this glorious and wonderful thing called the New Covenant. For those of you who are not as familiar with it, I will tell you that Jeremiah hears from God at a time of very dark time in Israel's history. Jeremiah is left in Jerusalem with a relatively small group of people, the infirm, the invalid, those that could not be carried off to Babylon. And he hears from God, and God says to him, "Jeremiah, don't despair. The day is coming when I am going to make a new covenant with my people. It will not be like the covenant that I made with them at Mount Sinai when I brought them out of Egypt. This new covenant is going to be new and different and distinct, and it is going to be remarkable. I am going to send to them my Spirit. That Spirit will write on their hearts my law, so that now they won't simply read my law, they will actually do it. I will be their God. They will be my people." And this third promise is, no more shall any of them say to one another, "Know the Lord." For all of them who are in this new covenant will know me, from the greatest of them to the least of them. How is that different from the old covenant? It was possible under the old covenant to be a member of the covenant community by virtue of your physical birth. If you were a descendant of Isaac through Jacob, later known as Israel, you were a covenant member. But it was possible, according to Paul, to be Israel and not be Israel. To belong to this physical entity, this national entity called the nation of Israel, but not to be a true seed of Abraham. A few weeks ago, I asked the question out of Galatians chapter 3, are you a child of Abraham? Paul says you must be if you are going to gain the promises given to him, and you become a child of Abraham, not by physical birth, but by spiritual rebirth. Through faith, when you are united with Christ, you are heirs of all of the promises given to Abraham. This is that new covenant. And we have been exploring these promises that God gives to us. And this is the one that we're going to look at today. If you belong to the new covenant through faith in Jesus Christ, you know God. And better yet, God knows you. Now, how and where does this knowledge come from? In verses 1 through 5 of Galatians 4, Paul tells us that it comes through his son. Now, I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, doesn't differ at all from a slave, though he's owner of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Now, what's he talking about here? If you lived in the ancient world and your father died, the father would write in a will that there would be a tutor, a guardian, someone who was responsible for overseeing your life until you reached the age of 14. At the age of 14, you became a free agent. Now, parents, those of you who have children either at, above, or close to the age of 14, that's kind of a scary thought, isn't it? But that's precisely what they did in the Roman world. At age 14, you inherited all of the property that was your dad's. Until that time, you were owner of it all. But you weren't any better than the slaves. You were still under the tutelage of a tutor who oversaw your every move and told you when you got up in the morning and when you went to bed at night and when you went to school and when you came home and how you did your homework and all of the rest of that. Even though you were the owner of everything here, you didn't have claim to it until you were age 14. From age 14 through age 25, you were owner of it all, but there was a custodian that was set up either by the courts or by your father in his will to make sure that everything was taken care of for you. From age 25 onward, it was all yours and you could do with it whatever you wanted to. Now, Paul is using this as an analogy of who he was and who his Jewish people were under the law. Heirs of the promises given to Abraham, but under the tutelage and bondage of the law. Never able to fully grasp those promises because they were still future. They were in an age of immaturity, an age of youth, when they looked at those promises through figures and symbols and types, when they could look into the future and see the promise as it would come through Jesus Christ, but never grasp it for themselves in the Old Testament in the fullness that you and I have grasped it. Now, I don't mean to imply that Old Testament saints were somehow converted differently than you and I are converted, or were justified differently before God than you and I were. It was that the administration of the covenant was distinct from the new covenant, which God says would be new. And that's what Paul is saying here. Until Christ came, God's covenant people were held in bondage. Look at verse 3. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, what are these elements of the world? The Greek word is stoicheia. And in the ancient world, it spoke of a list of things and was principally used of the alphabet. A, B, C, D, E, F, G, and so forth. And what Paul is saying is that in this older time, before the fullness of time came, we were under the bondage of a tutor, the law, learning the ABCs of God. We were elementary kids. Now, we've got a lot of elementary students with us today. And I bet there are times when they feel like they're in bondage in school. When they would like to push their wings out and fly and go further in life, but they have to stay there and learn their mathematic facts and learn their ABCs and learn all of those rules to spelling and all of the rest, and it seems like such a bore, but it's necessary for a greater time to come, a time of greater maturity. Paul says that's where we were, learning the elementary things of our world's existence under the law, under its tutelage, waiting for a time of greater maturity. And when would that time of maturity come? Look at verse 4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son. Born of a woman. Born where? Under the law. In order to do what? Take us out from under that bondage. To redeem us. That's what he says. To redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the full adoption as sons. That is, the rites of sons, which took place at age 14. When Christ came, the age of maturity dawned. All Old Testament history had marched forward to this point. The law had brought us to the day when angels would herald the birth of God's Son. When all of Israel should have stood outside Bethlehem and welcomed Him in. But they didn't. Because they hadn't learned their ABCs. The vast majority of them looked at the blood of bulls and goats and never saw what they pointed to. The vast majority of them saw the chief priest go into the Holy of Holies and never realized the access that Christ would bring to God's presence. The vast majority of them went through rituals and formalities day in and day out and week in and week out, and they never learned their lessons. They weren't ready for the age of maturity. They weren't ready for the adoption of sons. They missed it. They were Israel, but they weren't Israel. They were the physical descendants of Abraham, but they had no claim to the spiritual promises, because those promises only come to those who in faith receive that son. The writer of the book of Hebrews complains about this. Just look over in Hebrews 5. Look at Hebrews 5 and verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. Guess what Greek word is translated here, first principles? Stoicheia, the ABCs. You have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let's go on to maturity. That's his point. Now, here's the problem at Galatia. The Galatians were Gentiles who had come under the influence of the gospel through Paul's ministry. Many of them had been converted, or at least had professed to have been converted. A church was formed and assembled, much like the one we have right here today. Paul, as was his tendency, establishes the church, develops men within the congregation to take over leadership capabilities and responsibilities, and then he moved on to establish a church somewhere else. After he left, Judaizers came in from Jerusalem, and they began to teach the church at Galatia that it wasn't sufficient to trust Christ to be justified. You had to add to faith works, indeed the works of the law. If you were a Gentile and you weren't circumcised, you had to be circumcised in order to be justified. If you were a Gentile and you weren't behaving according to the dietary restrictions of the law, you had to stop eating pork. Don't you dare eat meat that had been offered to idols. No bacon in the morning. You now had to come under that law in order to justify yourself before God. Paul writes to the Galatians and he scratches his head and he says, have you been so quickly removed from the gospel of free grace which I preached to you when I was at Galatia? You are either justified before God by grace through faith, or you were justified before God by grace and merit through faith and works. Now I preached to you, Paul says, that you are justified by grace alone, not of any works which you do. Why are you now listening to these Judaizers who have come and are mixing works and law? You have left the ABCs of the law to a time of fuller maturity. You have been redeemed from under those dietary restrictions. You no longer have to go to Jerusalem for the feast. You no longer have to keep the days and the months and the weeks and the years and the special festivals and the special days. You have been redeemed from that. Why, now that you have achieved the adoption of sons, would you want to go back and put yourself under a tutor? Now that you've reached the age of 14, why are you pretending that you're only 10? The writer of Hebrews, who is facing the exact same problem, says to them, why, now that you're 25 and you can have T-bone, would you want to go back and just drink milk? People who are of maturity, who have really understood the gospel of grace, will not seek to justify themselves by the works of the law. They won't. Now, today for lunch, I don't know what we're going to eat, but I guarantee you, I'm not eating Gerber's baby food. I prefer a nice, big, juicy steak with a baked potato and a giant gob of butter on the top of it, because I'm a man. Now, if I was 6 months old, I wouldn't know how wonderful that steak is. The baby food would seem pretty good. Now, Paul is saying to them, the very fact that you want to go back under the tutor, place yourself once again under the law, makes me wonder if you've really, truly reached and understood the age of fullness that has come in Jesus Christ. Why, when you can have steak, would you want mashed bananas? It makes no sense. Later he'll see and say in verse 11, I wonder if I have labored over you in vain. How do you know him? You know him because he sent his son. By sending his son into this world, born of a woman and born under the law, he comes into this prison and he sets us free. By the way, while he was under law, he was never under sin. That's why he was fully able to bring his people to the point where they could dispense with their tutor and dispense with their guardian and move on to greater freedom. And that's what the whole book of Galatians is all about. Incidentally, just in case you're wondering, and this isn't part of my message, but I'll just throw it in there, does that mean that the Christian is without law? The answer is no, that doesn't mean that. It means that the law has a completely different function for you and I today than it did before. We'll talk about that in coming messages when we talk about the new law of Christ. A higher, greater, and more important law than what Old Covenant Israel had. How do you know God? That knowledge comes through His Son. It also comes through His Spirit. Look at verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. This Spirit is given to us to lead us to our future inheritance. Because you are His sons, He says, He has sent to you His Spirit. He is God's promise that a much fuller inheritance awaits us. Have you ever heard people say, I don't believe in heaven and hell. I think heaven is what you make it on this earth and hell is what you make it on this earth. Have you ever heard people say that? The Bible says that isn't true. And the presence of the Spirit in your life is proof of that. Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that when you become the sons of God, you do so because He has shed His Spirit abroad in your life. And that Spirit is the first fruits of the inheritance that still awaits you. It is the down payment of what you're going to get in the future. Now think about this boy who turns 14. He's no longer under the tutor and the guardian. He doesn't want to go to school. He doesn't go to school. But he still has a custodian over him who watches out for the affairs of his father. And he won't get all of that until he gets to the age of 25. But he begins to enjoy a part of it now. The custodian begins to give him a piece of the money every year to live on. It's a down payment of a much greater inheritance which he will enjoy once he is completely a man at age 25. Do you remember the old Lucy show? I don't mean the I Love Lucy show. I mean the one where Mr. Mooney was the banker. Remember that one? Lucy's husband had died. And her former husband, who evidently didn't think she would spend the money very well, set up all of their assets in a trust, and Mr. Mooney, the banker, was responsible for doling out the money to her according to the will, according to the wishes of her husband's trust. And the whole story was based upon Lucy getting involved in some scrape, needing a lot of money, and having to go to the bank and beg her custodian for more money. Now, what God has done for you and I is give us a custodian. A down payment the first fruits of a greater inheritance which you will now enjoy. This isn't heaven. What you're going to have as the sons of God, as the joint heir with Jesus Christ, as the heir to all of the promises given to Abraham, is so much greater, so much fuller, so much more wonderful than you can ever enjoy now. And if you are His son, He has already given you the down payment upon that by giving to you His Spirit. Part and parcel of that inheritance, my friends, is you'll no longer struggle against sin, against temptations, against the habits of this life. And already you have been given the Spirit to sanctify you and cause you to grow in grace so that you become more like Christ. He has shed Him abroad in our hearts. Furthermore, that Spirit leads us to call God our Father. Jesus did it, and it scandalized His contemporaries. When Jesus began to call God His Father, speaking of God in such intimate, personal terms, it upset the religious leaders of His day. How can you speak of God as your Father in such a personal way? He's the Father of the covenant people. But how dare you call Adonai, Yahweh, your Father? Not only did Jesus do it, He taught His disciples to do. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Personal, intimate. Because those members of that new covenant which He inaugurates know God. From the greatest of them to the least of them. And the Spirit that He gives to you, His Spirit, causes you to spontaneously call Him Abba, Father. You know what else Paul says, by the way, the Spirit causes you to do and proves that you're the Son of God, is not only call Abba, Father, but to also call Christ Lord, 1 Corinthians 12:3. This is the work of the Spirit for those who are in the New Testament. Being taken from an age of immaturity to an age of maturity and enjoying this new freedom. Furthermore, this Spirit leads us to live behind our former lives. Look at verse 8. But then indeed, when you did not know God, and there was a time when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, and I love the way Paul corrects himself here, he wants to be as precise as he can, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. How can we know God? And how can we be known by Him and turn to such weak and beggarly elements as special days and years? Do you know that you were created to know Him? The God that you serve and the God that you worship isn't a distant deity who has simply spun matter into motion and then lets it move on its own pace. History isn't just the work of a lot of chance happenings working together to bring us to this point in time. God is intimately, providentially acquainted with every detail of His creation, including you. And the very definition of salvation is that you have come to know Him. Listen to John 17:3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Listen to Jeremiah 9:23. I love this passage. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Don't let the mighty man glory in his strength. Nor let the rich man glory in his wealth. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight. Now, it may bring the hatred of the world for you to say, I know him. But it delights the Father. It is these people who have come to know God intimately through the revelation of his Son that he delights in. You are his sons. You are his heirs. You will enjoy everything that he has prepared for those that love him. Now note here, Paul says in verse 9 that you know God only because God first knew you. He took the initiative in knowing us long before we knew him. God would say to Jeremiah the prophet, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you came out of the womb, I sanctified you. Listen to Jesus in John 10. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they shall never perish. Isn't it obvious from these passages and just countless others that I could quote that the knowledge we're talking about is not just prescience, it's not just omniscience. It isn't just that God is aware of your existence, he is aware of everybody's existence. But when God says, I know you, he means I know you savingly. I know you personally. I have chosen you. I have looked into the future of history, and I have decreed that you will be my son. And you know me because first, before you ever knew anything, I knew you. There's Paul and Lori White. And in the blackness of eternity, before the world was ever created, God says, that couple sitting in a religious cult, I'm going to know. And they will know me. And there's Nanette Noel. She wasn't in a cult. She was in worse shape. She was a Methodist. And she says, God says, I'm going to know her. And she will know me. Do you know the modern missionary movement was born because a man by the name of William Carey read John chapter 10 where Jesus said, I have other sheep which are not of this fold and they must come in. And he says, board up the boat, kids. We're heading to India. We're going to go find them. The reason you have come to know Christ, Paul says, is because you have been known by him. You have been called by him. It is all of grace. That's why you should praise him. That's why you should glory in him. That's why you should thank him. I'm going to baptize my son today. And I'm not baptizing him because he's my son. We don't give baptism around here to children of parents. We give them to children of God. It's the sign and the seal that long before eternity passed, God looked into the future and said, that boy will belong to me. And now he can give credible profession of his faith in Jesus Christ, and we give to him the covenant sign that he belongs to the new covenant. An heir of Christ, a joint heir with him, and will inherit one day all things. In the final analysis, then, what is important is not that you know God, but the larger question that undergirds it. Does God know you? There is one passage in all of the Scriptures that I think is the most tragic and the most poignant. Jesus himself tells us about it. He says, on the last day, there will appear before him all peoples. And there will come before him people who are religious by nature. They've done a lot of things. They have preached. They have taught. They have been regular churchgoers. They have been baptized. They have tithed. They have told other people about God. They have invited them to their church. They have cast out demons. And they appear before Jesus and they say, "Lord, Lord." And He looks at them. And He says, "Depart from me." Why? "I never knew you." "But Lord, look at all the things that I did. You were a child living under the elementary elements of the law, trying to achieve righteousness by the works of the law. I never knew you. But Lord, I preached in your name. You were still under the tutor and unwilling to go on to greater maturity by grasping the gospel of free grace that is offered in Jesus Christ by faith. I never knew you." Now, does it mean that He didn't know they existed? Of course not. He is God. He knows everybody existed. He means He didn't know him savingly, redeemingly. Now, I've asked you some very pointed questions in the past few weeks. And I'm going to ask you another one today. Listen. Do you know Him? Has He sent His Son into your hearts? Do you spontaneously rejoice to call God your Father? Are you trusting solely in the work and death and perfections of Jesus Christ, or are you still trusting in some way your effort? Have you abandoned all sense of self-righteousness and moved on to greater maturity through faith in Christ? Or are you still under guardians and tutors of the law? Which is it? Do you know God? Does He know you? It isn't a hard formula. It isn't difficult to answer. Just ask this simple question. When you appear before Christ, will you appear before Him solely dressed in His righteousness and clinging only to His death and resurrection? Or will you still be dragging along the baggages of your good works and your good efforts? On what are you trusting today? If you're still here, drop the bags. Run to Christ. Believe on Him. Throw yourself at His feet and beg for His pardon, His forgiveness. And you know what? He's never turned away one person, ever. And He won't turn you away either. And join this wonderful, blessed, new covenant of God's people. Please stand. Dear gracious Father, we thank You and praise You for the gift of Your grace. Nothing in our hands we bring, simply to Thy cross we cling. Helpless, look to Thee for grace. Naked, look to Thee for dress. Hear our cry, Lord, and clothe us with the perfect righteousness of Christ and take away our sins by uniting us with His death. I ask, Father, for Your great and sovereign and saving grace to open deaf ears, to soften hard hearts, to hear and believe the gospel. Send Your Spirit to those who do not have Him, so that they might repent and believe. We thank You for this hour, for it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.